Today's reading is from Luke 24, 1 through 12, and 36 through 47. Please read along in your Bible, in your bulletin, or on the screen above. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly, two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stopped to look in, he saw only the linen clothes. So he went away amazed at what had happened. As they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. That is I, myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still were amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written among me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is God's word.
And again, happy Easter. Thank you for bearing with us. And we will try to get you out on time for your lunch brunch reservation. Again, my name is John. I'm the pastor here, if I haven't met you. And today, you know, we are coming to the end now of our study through the Gospel of Luke. In looking at Luke's resurrection narrative at the end of Luke, in his final chapter, in Luke chapter 24. As a church, you know, we began journeying through Luke's gospel back in December, and I said then that Luke is the only gospel author who actually gives us an extensive preface before he gets into his gospel, and he does so in part to establish his credibility, right? Because Luke was not a pastor, he was not a prophet, he was not even a Jew, Luke was a Greek. He was an early convert to Christianity. He was actually trained, it just so happens, as a medical doctor himself, right? Luke was a scientist. He would have gotten a Bachelor of Science degree, unlike me. You know, my college counselor told me, I remember sitting down in her office, and as a communication major, she said, "I could either get a Bachelor of Science degree or a Bachelor of Arts degree. The choice was, you know, do I want to take calculus or Spanish?" And I said, "I'll take Spanish for 500, please." And then I met, right, get this, I met a Puerto Rican girl from Tennessee who doesn't speak a lick of Spanish, if that tells you anything about how much I utilize my Spanish these days. But anyway, Luke was a Greek doctor, okay? Likely he would have taken the Hippocratic Oath, which was established in Greek medicine centuries before he would have begun practicing himself. Scholars have often noted, right, that the book of Luke and then Acts, which he also wrote, written in some of the most polished Greek in the entire New Testament, employ specialized medical terminology that closely aligns with a trained and well-educated professional. Right, in fact, Luke was so careful and precise in producing his gospel account that he even gives us his methodology in the preface, in verse 3 and 4. Look at what he says. He says, "I have carefully investigated everything from the very first to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." His preface names there one who was believed to be one of his patrons, Theophilus, a man, obviously of means, who would have been educated in Greek rhetorical and investigative traditions. And he tells him, listen, because of my firsthand eyewitness accounts and my orderly approach in writing, you can have certainty of these things. Now, Fred, I say all that to begin today to make the point that if Luke, the scientist, could make sense of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then maybe we can too. Maybe you can too. And I would like to try by looking at four things that we see here in this text. The nonsense of the resurrection, the proofs of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and then finally, the hope of the resurrection. And so, starting at the top, the nonsense of it all. Right, I think sometimes we imagine when we read the Easter stories, for example, we imagine the characters of the Bible and the authors of the New Testament a bit differently than us, as primitive or gullible or easy to believe in miracles compared to us modern people with our rational and scientific worldviews. But that's simply not the case, and Luke shows us in this chapter that it's not the case. Of course, he himself knew much about how physical bodies worked, so he would have been unlikely to simply believe that a dead person could come back to life. And then he is even like shamefully yet honestly clear in pointing out the great difficulty that other of our heroes of the New Testament had when they came face to face with the resurrection of Christ. See, the truth is clear throughout, really all four Gospels, that nobody expected nobody, right? Like, nobody was waiting at the tomb on Sunday morning saying, 3, 2, 1, just waiting for Jesus to pop out, right? The women go down to the tomb expecting what? Expecting a cadaver, right? They bring spices, according to Jewish burial custom, to anoint the body just to try to reduce the smell of decomposition. And when they get there and see the stone rolled away, they don't say, yes, we knew it, right? But they were perplexed, Luke tells us, right? They see two angels who announce, he is not here, he is risen, and they're simply terrified. They bow low to the ground, trying to figure out what could all this mean. And then they return to the disciples, and Luke names them, which, interestingly, is Luke's way of pointing out his eyewitness sources. He says Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and also of Jesus, right? Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the household manager of King Herod, and at least two other women. So a minimum of five ladies are in this group. And they run back to the disciples, who simply did not believe the woman, right? Their words seemed to them like nonsense. And the Greek word for nonsense, which is only found here in Scripture, is the word leros. It is connected to the idea of delirious. It means idle tales, old wives' tales, silly and incoherent talk. Maybe the guys thought that these grieving women were just emotionally unstable, which actually was right in line with how women were thought of in the first century world. Okay, women in the Greco-Roman world were not accepted as legal witnesses in a court of law. Their testimony was seen as unreliable and not trustworthy. And so just consider this. Consider the implications of this, right? If Luke was simply trying to just come up with the most compelling way to persuade you to believe in the resurrection, or first century people especially, do you really think he would have made women to be the first eyewitnesses of it? No, the only reason why he would include this detail, despite the liability it presented, was if it was actually true. If God was subverting the ways of the world in pronouncing the most important miracle in human history to those who had little power or authority in that time and culture. And yet, even the disciples don't believe the woman. Right? Peter is left just scratching his head as we know Peter to do in the Gospels. And so he goes down to the tomb to check it out for himself, and he's simply amazed. He's left speechless. What in the world is going on here? Right, then we have that whole second scene from the latter portion that we read, where Jesus himself, right, comes in and he stands amidst the disciples. And yet even then, right, do we have people going, how great, Jesus is back? No, what happens? Okay, what are we told they do instead? They are startled, terrified, right? The words in that reading, troubled. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Doubts arose in their minds. Can I really be seeing what I think I'm seeing? Even as time goes on, Jesus is just hanging out. They're dumbfounded and in utter disbelief. What is going on here? Okay, I will tell you what's going on here. Okay, Luke is obliterating your chronological snobbery. Okay, that's the phrase C.S. Lewis came up with to define how we modern people often think we are so advanced, so much smarter, so much more rational than the characters in the Bible and the people in the ancient world. We think, well, because of advances in technology and such, our minds are so much sharper than those hundreds or even thousands of years ago, but we're simply not. Right? Sometimes I think, right, go find a 20-year-old, like watching YouTube videos in his parents' basement, and put him next to a 20-year-old from ancient Sparta. And then let's see, who is truly advanced, right? Right? The truth is, Luke's audience would have been just as shocked by the idea of a resurrection as we are today. Ancient people were even way more regularly exposed to death and dead bodies than we are, especially Dr. Luke. Greeks scoffed at the idea of a resurrection. Right, Paul, you know, maybe some of you guys know this, when Paul goes and preaches about Jesus to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, they hear him out right up until it says he mentions the resurrection. Luke says at that point they began to ridicule him and laugh him off the stage. Right, other than the physical reasons for not believing in a bodily resurrection, the Greco-Roman world viewed the physical as bad, as evil. So the idea of coming back into your body and being physically resurrected after death was utter nonsense to them. So here's the question. How did those in that time and place make sense of the resurrection along with Luke? And I don't want you to miss this. Okay, they made sense of the resurrection because Jesus gave them scientific proofs of the resurrection. Okay, all right, this is our next section now, the proofs of the resurrection. Jesus, right, get this, he doesn't ask them to kiss their brains goodbye when he walks into the room, right? He doesn't yell at them, stop being so rational, so doubtful. I mean, have a little faith, guys. He never once scolds them for having doubts, for their repeated skepticism when he, a man who had been dead for 3 days, walks back into the room. He doesn't ask them to kiss their brains goodbye. He actually invites them to engage their brains by examining the evidence that he presents them with, that he really rose from the dead. Right? I love this. Jesus doesn't say, listen, guys, why are you being so scientifically minded here? No. To the contrary, he says, I invite you to use your senses, okay? Figure this out. Okay, let's engage them a bit, shall we? Or shall we? It's incredible. Okay, Jesus walks in. Remember that second scene? He walks in and he says, peace to you. Like, listen. Okay, use your ears, right? Your sense of hearing. Do you recognize my voice? Right, then he invites them. He says, look with your eyes. Right, look at my hands and my feet. He shows them where the nail prints were. He lets them all examine him. And then he says, touch me, right? Right, use the feeling that you have in your hands. You see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can feel that I have. Right, and then he does something that I think is just a bit comical. Right, he says, hey, do you guys have anything to eat here? Right? Right, and I imagine some of them being like even more startled by this request for some reason. And someone says, yeah, we have some leftover broiled fish, the catch of the day. Jesus says, okay, I'll take it. So someone gets it and they bring it over to him. And as he prepares to eat, you just have to think that someone is engaging in the scientific method here, right? They're staring at Jesus. They state their hypothesis in their mind. If it's a ghost, that fish is going to go right through him. And so the experiment commences. Jesus ingests the fish right in front of them and they're all watching and nothing happens. And final analysis, he's real. He's back from the dead. This is, in fact, Jesus. I can't explain it, but it's true. What the woman told us that the angel said to them, it's true. Despite their doubts, the resurrection begins to click with them. Why? Because Jesus gave them observable scientific proof that it was true. He engaged their five senses. Now, whoever said that faith and science conflict with one another apparently never talked to Dr. Luke, because he would have argued very much for the contrary, as he just did. But the man who first pitted faith and science against one another is named John William Draper. He coined the conflict thesis in his 1874 book called A History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. He said that the two are ultimately incompatible. On one side, you have reason, hard evidence, and observation, rational thinking. On the other side, you have faith and feelings and a blind trust in ancient, unverifiable books with little connection to the real world, and the two simply can't go hand in hand. And during the 17th and 18th century, during the Enlightenment period, this thinking that science and technology tells us what is real and what is not came to replace tradition and religion in shaping our understanding of the world we live in. Right? After all, I mean, look. Right, look at how science has given us cures for various diseases. It has led to us being able to travel through space. We saw it this weekend, right? It has advanced technology and given us smartphones that connect us to each other and people all over the world. Right? The idea that science and not faith or religion, science is the final arbiter of what is real and true and what is not, is simply the cultural waters that we swim in, friends. However, this apparent conflict between science and faith was never meant to be a thing. In fact, if you look back at the history of the scientific revolution, it was in large part the Christian faith that originally undergirded a lot of scientific study. The earliest scientists believed that because there was a divine order to the world set in place by God, they could then set out to learn about it and come to worship God even more so by doing so. And if you look, nearly all of the early pioneers of science were devout Christians. Right, Galileo was a devout a Roman Catholic. Francis Bacon, the father of the scientific method, was an Anglican Christian. Robert Boyle, who gave us Boyle's Law, he was also one of the first modern chemists. He also wrote extensive commentaries on the Christian scripture. Science for them was not in any way competing with their faith. It was actually a way to understand the world that God created and was in itself an act of worship. Right, Nicholas Copernicus said, okay, to know the mighty works of God and to comprehend the workings of his laws, surely all this must be a pleasing and acceptable mode of worship to the Most High. Right, Isaac Newton said this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent, powerful being. Science and faith were never meant to compete with one another. They were meant to actually complement one another, to work in tandem. As Francis Collins says, he's a geneticist. He was the leader of the Human Genome Project. He says, I have found there is a wonderful harmony in the complementary truths of science and faith. Since science and faith were not meant to be pitted against one another, they simply answer different questions. Okay, imagine, for example, you know, you walked into the break room at work one day and you saw on the counter there a beautiful cake. Right? And you took that cake and you shipped it off to a scientist to take a look at it. Well, science can help you to a great degree. It can tell you a lot about the cake. Science can tell you what is in the cake, what ingredients it is made out of. Science can tell you how many calories are in the cake. It like might even be able to tell you when the cake was made, how old it was. But there are some things that science cannot tell you. For example, such as who made the cake and why they made it. Okay, was the cake for somebody's birthday or did someone get a promotion? Right? The point is, science, as important as it is, it only goes so far. Science answers the when and how questions of life, but not who and why. Right, you need something else entirely to answer the questions of meaning in this life, to know who the cause of everything was, right? To tell what accounts for our morality, to answer the big questions that pertain to where we come from and what we were made for and where this world is going. And that's where Jesus and the resurrection and Easter comes in, friends. Right, this is exactly where faith and science come together. Science takes you so far, but without something else to complete the human story, it remains incomplete. Right, theologian and author Trevin Wax puts it like this. He says, the gospel, it doesn't dismiss science. It transcends it. By weaving science into a richer, more compelling narrative, the narrative of a creator who designed the universe with precision, a redeemer who entered it with love, and a restorer who promises to renew it in all its glory. And so, okay, back to our text, back to Luke 24. Right, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing. He starts with the science, right? He says, look, hear, touch, feel, use your senses, and then he takes out his Bible, as if to say, listen, science is a start, but in order to explain the meaning of all of this, we need to turn to our Bibles. And so Jesus, in verse 45, it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is where we now come to the meaning of the resurrection. See, everyone knew that Jesus had died, right? But they didn't know why Jesus had to die and come back. Right, similarly, I imagine most of you sitting here this morning, okay, most of you believe that Jesus died. Most of you believe probably, I bet, even that Jesus rose again. Right, you may know all that, but do you know why it had to happen like it did? Do you know why Easter was necessary? Okay, Luke uses that word necessary all throughout Luke 24 to hint at the meaning of the resurrection. Look, the angels say, remember how he said, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. Right, and then Jesus himself tells them in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It was necessary, Jesus says. It had to happen like this. According to the Old Testament, which is what the law, prophets, and Psalms refers to, the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, Jesus says, it all points to me and points to what I came to do. Okay, we had to skip over a longer portion in the middle of Luke 24 where the resurrected Jesus, remember the story, he runs up behind two of his other disciples traveling back from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. I actually preached on that text on Easter last year. You can go back and listen to it. But Jesus, he's doing a similar thing here that he did there. Because in both accounts, Jesus first, he gives the visible scientific proofs of the resurrection in his physical body, and then he goes on to give the scriptural reasoning for why it had to happen. He opened their minds. I love that. He opened their minds to understand the scripture, which first off implies a level of spiritual sight that only God can miraculously grant you. Right? He doesn't just open the scriptures for them. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures, which says this. Right, if you are going to see the truths in the Bible with spiritual eyes, you first may need to ask Jesus' help in seeing him there. Now, okay, we don't know exactly, for some reason, we don't know exactly what Jesus said to them about the prophets, the law, and the Psalms. You know, what he said in that room as Jesus took them on a tour of the Hebrew Bible to show them the necessity of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Luke does not record it for us, although I wish he did. Like, I would pay for that transcript. Please, Luke, right? Right, but I think, you know, one of the reasons why he doesn't include it for us is actually, he doesn't pass it on to us verbatim so that actually we would then go and look in our own Bibles for ourselves, right? Because the greatest way to learn is how? To uncover truth for yourself rather than have someone simply regurgitate it for you, okay? This is, friends, this is the dangers with AI right now, okay? The danger is that it can cripple our ability to seek the truth for ourselves. Asking questions of a chatbot is not how you learn, right? And maybe that's why I think, maybe that's why Luke does not record for us all of the saying. What he is saying is, hey, Theophilus, hey, like by implication, church at Channelside, for you are smart people and you have Bibles, go see for yourself, right? Go look for yourselves this week. I dare you. Okay, if you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles today right out here. You can grab one on the way out. I dare you to grab a Bible. You can grab our brand new Bible reading plan for the second quarter. Read the Bible with us. And I just wonder if Jesus might even open your mind to understand the scriptures. Still, you say, hey, buddy, you're a pastor. You're kind of supposed to tell us that. So in an effort to just give you something to go off of this morning, okay, while surely not comprehensive, let me just tell you what I bet that Jesus told them, some of what he told them about the meaning of the resurrection according to the Old Testament. Right, consider with me, consider the law of Moses, right, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. What does it teach us? It tells us this. It tells us that God is holy, that sin is fatal, that we are all sinful creatures that deserve judgment. And so to come to God to be forgiven, okay, what the law tells us is that it is required that we bring with us a substitutionary sacrifice, one that will die in our place. I mean, read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You see all of these. It's kind of sad. You see all these little lambs and these goats being slain all over the place as sin offerings. Why? To make atonement for people's sins, right? For the idea of substitution and sacrifice, it stretches back even to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve originally sinned, God gives them animal skins to cover over their sin. Right? Then consider the prophets. What do they tell us? Okay, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, okay, what did they do? They looked forward and they spoke of a coming Messiah, one who would be a light of salvation for all peoples. In Isaiah 53, we read it Friday night, right? The prophet Isaiah announces a suffering servant who will bear the sins of many. He will be pierced for our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities, and we will be healed by his wounds. The Psalms, what they do, like largely, is create in us a longing for a good and righteous king. Right, one who would reign forever on David's righteous throne. Psalm 16, for example, speaks of an innocent king, one whose body would not see decay, hinting at the resurrection and the eternal reign of King Jesus. Here's what Easter is all about. Here's the meaning of Easter, is that Jesus is our substitutional sacrifice, who took our sins that separated us from a holy God, who bore the sins of us all in his body on the cross. Yet because he was innocent and sinless, God did not allow his body to stay dead, but he rose in power and he reigns forever as the just and righteous king that all of humanity is longing for. To fully make sense of the resurrection, here's my point, okay? You need both science and scripture. Right, you need God's general revelation in the world around us, or what Francis Bacon called the book of God's works. And you also need his special revelation to us in the Bible, the book of God's word. These two things serve to complement one another and reveal the truth to us. Now finally, let me just speak for a moment on the hope that the resurrection gives us. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was not just a happy ending to what had become an all-too-sad story. No, it actually was not an ending at all. It was a beginning. From here on, Jesus sends them out as witnesses of this. And then we have Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, which our church will be studying all summer long as the kingdom of God is set in motion and his doubting disciples are transformed into people who go out and turn the world upside down. How else do you explain that? And their message was this: just as Jesus Christ was resurrected, you too can be resurrected. If you repent, right, if you turn to Christ, if you receive his forgiveness for your sins, it can reconcile you with God, not just now in the here and now, but for all eternity. Just as Christ rose from the grave, we too can be resurrected in Christ, just like Christ. That's the hope, friends, that Easter gives us, that changed the world and changed all conceptions of life and death and the afterlife. Our Christian hope is not just that it didn't end in death for Jesus, it is that it doesn't have to end in death for us either. After death comes new life, even a fuller life than the one we are living now. Right? Sometimes we think of heaven, right, as this like disembodied state, you know, where we go play the harp on clouds every day, and we're like, don't you want to come too? People are like, no, thank you. Thankfully, that's actually not the Christian conception of the afterlife at all. Right? Right? There may be some disembodied state between this life and the end of all of this, but we ultimately are coming back here to this earth and to a body. When Jesus returns, he will make, the Bible says, a new heaven and a new earth, and a renewed earth will be our final destination. We'll be raised in physical, glorious, uncorrupted bodies, bodies that are in a sense similar to these, but are like so much more than these as well. For this world will be renewed in all its glory without sin and without suffering, without sickness, without death, without the curse. We're coming back just way better because of Christ, who Paul calls the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, sometimes we get so like worked up, I think, in this life about our bucket list items, right? All of the experiences we want to have. Like, I need to go see the world. I need to go see Switzerland now before it's too late. Go to Switzerland and take me with you, maybe. But get this. Even if you don't go now in this life, like, you might be able to go later. Okay, maybe we'll all be in Switzerland. Who knows? You know, people have called it heaven on earth. I don't know. I'm not saying that I know exactly what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like, but if Luke 24 tells us anything, it tells us we will be eating broiled fish there. I'm down with that, right? I like fish. Maybe there's steak for you too, or impossible meat for all my vegans out there. But in the new heavens and the new earth, clearly there is eating and drinking. There is dancing and singing. There is running and hugging with our brand new resurrected bodies. See, just about every Easter season, I come across this story from Joni Erickson Tada. Joni is a Christian woman, Christian author, who was paralyzed from the neck down in a terrible accident when she was 18. So she's a quadriplegic. She's in a wheelchair. And she writes how one time she was in a large group setting, similar to this. She said actually, you know, 300 people or so were there. She was at a banquet. And the speaker said from the podium, he said, let's pray. And he said, you know, today we're going to do something a little bit unusual. Let's actually get down on our knees to pray before God. So everyone knelt down, but of course she couldn't. And so she was raised, she says, Episcopalian, which does a lot of kneeling apparently, so she was used to kneeling in prayer, and in that moment, she finally realized, she said, I'm never going to be able to kneel before God again. And she just burst into tears. She said she stuck out like a sore thumb in a room full of people kneeling down. She's up in a wheelchair just crying, and in that moment, she says, she remembered the resurrection. And she said, in the new heavens and the new earth, just before the party gets going for the wedding feast of the Lamb, as we read about in the book of Revelation, she says this. She says, the first thing I plan to do on my resurrected legs is drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get back up on my feet dancing. She says, can you imagine? Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to someone? To someone with a spinal cord injury like mine? Could you imagine the hope this gives to someone who is manic, depressive? Can you sense, church, the hope that it gives you in whatever situation you are at in life right now? No other religion, she writes, promises new bodies, a new material universe. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people hurting like me find such enormous hope to live by. Jesus isn't asking you to kiss your brain goodbye. He is asking you to follow the evidence all the way to the only conclusion that explains everything, which is the resurrection is true, and it leaves us with immense hope. He is not here. He has risen. He has risen indeed, just as he said. If it's true, as Luke staked his reputation as a physician and a historian on the claim that it is, then nothing is the same. Death is coming to an end. A new day has dawned. Are you ready to receive it and repent and receive salvation and eternal life because of it? See, Easter for us as Christians, but it isn't just a holiday once a year to celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago, no. No, Easter is a yearly reminder of the new world that Jesus invites us into, where death and whatever suffering you're facing in life right now no longer has the last word. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God that Jesus gives us is, in a sense, the starting line for a new life of joy and peace that leads us into all eternity. So Christian and non-Christian, hear me out. Okay, when this life catches you up in that middle ground between disbelief and joy, as we saw the disciples in, stick around. Keep pressing in. Seek the truth for yourself until your amazement leads to wonder and it finally ends in worship. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the hope that the resurrection gives us. We thank you for the meaning of the resurrection, that Jesus has saved us from our sins and reconciled us with you. Lord, I pray wherever we're at right now, if we're caught in disbelief or amazement or wonder or worship, that Father, we would seek and press in today, that Father, as we do, Lord, you would open up our minds to understand the scriptures and to understand who you are to us. And God, we pray and ask for your spiritual eyesight to be given. In Jesus' name, amen.